morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning, especially as we begin the Advent season. This morning is our first Sunday of the Advent season, and so I want to encourage you, as you move into this time of year, just on the very front end, can I ask you, what are you reading or studying in your own personal time with the Lord, your own personal worship over the next 4 weeks? Maybe you've just been kind of going through, maybe you've been struggling to have that consistent time. This is a great time to start that. You have particular content in Scripture that you can focus on. You've got Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2. You've got prophecies in Isaiah and other places. And you have an endless amount of resources. Our cell phones are in many ways a curse, but they can also be a blessing. And things like the YouVersion Bible app, they have lots of reading plans. Various other things that could be a help to you this season. Also, several years ago, I put together an Advent reading plan, and actually there's some copies of that in the foyer, on the main little veranda in there in the foyer. If that would be a blessing to you, I think we emailed that out as well. But just on the very front end here, don't let this season just happen. Don't just spend your time watching Home Alone and Hallmark Channel and all of those things, or for the elect, the Great American Family Channel. Take time and spend time in God's Word, letting the Scriptures form and shape your thinking about this time of year. It's one of the things that we as believers do that sort of push back against kind of the co-opting of the Christmas season. And let me just say on the front end, it's one of the reasons why about a decade ago we really started referring to this season as Advent. I mean, historically, when you look back at the history of the Christian church, this has been the Advent season. It's a season of reflection that culminates in a time of celebration. But what's kind of happened in our modern day is people have said, Christmas is fun, and it's about presents, and it's about time together, and it just becomes sort of all about those generically good things. Well, this is an opportunity for us to kind of retrieve some things from our Christian past and say, now this is the Advent season. The word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which means coming. And so what is this season about? It's reflecting on the first coming of Christ and the certainty of what that meant for us through the incarnation. And it points us forward ultimately to the coming again of Christ for us as his people. And so it's a time of encouragement. But can I also just say this? I think one of the reasons why it's important that we kind of move past or reject sort of the modern, quote-unquote, Christmas holiday season is that that tends to be very saccharine and generic and focused on, you know, quote-unquote, happiness and celebration, right? I mean, if you think about what are your activities that you've kind of got planned over the next few weeks? Do you have any organized time of lament? Probably not, right? You've got an office Christmas party or you've got to go see Meemaw and open presents and those things. And those are not necessarily bad things. But it was mentioned in our Thanksgiving service, and I really appreciated this, that this is not always the easiest time of year for everybody, is it? Despite the fact what's put forward kind of in our the things we watch around this time of year, this can be a very difficult time for people. And when we consider this season focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus, it allows for there to be a lot of space for multiple kinds of emotions and feelings during this time of year. We don't have to pretend like everything is okay. And what I want us to do, we're going to be going through in our Advent study over the next 4 weeks and looking at what I'm calling the contrasts of Christmas. When you look in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, you don't see just happiness and joy all the time. You see very real times of struggle and sorrow and difficulty, as well as excitement and anticipation. It's sort of all wrapped up together in those, what we refer to as the birth narratives that we see in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And so we're going to lean into those narratives and pull out some of those contrasts. And my heart for us as a church in that is that you would see that this is a season that has space for all of those things. You don't have to just pretend like everything's okay. It's okay to have sorrow. It's okay to grieve. But at the same time, I want you to do so with joy. You can do all of those things joyfully because of what Christ has done, what the incarnation means for us now, and what it means for us ultimately. So that's what we're going to be doing with this Advent series. We're going to begin this morning sort of framing things up and setting what I hope is sort of the feel for this series. What are we going to be thinking about over the next 4 weeks? So in order to kind of set the stage for that, let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. This morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to read from John chapter 1, and then we're going to take some of that imagery and kind of go back into the Old Testament and see, okay, where does this imagery come from? What is it pointing towards? And then we're going to come into Matthew's gospel and look at chapter 1 and kind of see, we're going to start with the genealogy and do kind of just some big picture things in the genealogy. Then we're going to move into Joseph's situation in particular, and kind of thinking about these things together and how especially the imagery of light and darkness plays into this. So John chapter 1, I just want to, well, we'll pray first and then we'll read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 13. I am thankful to be with you this morning, and I'm thankful to look into the scriptures because, again, this is a season that can just get away from us, and we're all susceptible to it. And so we need God's word to anchor us. Not just to anchor us, but to drive our thinking and direct our minds and thoughts in the midst of a season that can just roll like a snowball. So let's pray, and then let's read the scripture together. Father, I just want to thank you for the beginning of this Advent season. It is good for your people to gather together, Lord, and you instruct us to do that regularly. We do it weekly here at our church. Father, it's always important to have our minds and our thinking and our hearts conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus by your word, but it is particularly necessary during this season. Now, Lord, we would just confess that in many ways our minds and hearts and calendars and schedules are all over the place for the next 4 weeks. And so I just ask, Lord, that you would purpose in us and you would draw us to yourself through the scriptures, and that would be happening every day, not just on Sundays. But Lord, would you use each of these weeks of Advent, these Sunday gatherings around your word, to sort of anchor us for the week? And I just pray, Lord, for each of us, that we would be thinking through, what are we going to be reading over the next 4 weeks? What are we going to do? How are we going to submit ourselves to you? How are we going to sit at your feet and choose the best thing to be with you? So, Lord, would you guide us in that? Would you grant that to us by your Spirit? But, Lord, on these weeks where we do come together, on these first days of the week that we come together to worship, would you take the birth narratives, which are in many ways familiar to us, would you help us to see them afresh? Would you help us to notice things maybe that we haven't seen before, to consider things that we haven't considered before? All of that, Lord, being framed up under the imagery of light and darkness, most drastic contrast that we see, especially in this season. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves before you now. We would be humble before you, Lord, and receive what you would give us. Would you be merciful? Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our merciful high priest. May we be fed now with the bread of life. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at John chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to make much comment on this. I really want us to frame up where we're going. Our imagery for this morning, and really, I think, for this whole series on the contrasts of Christmas, is darkness and light. And this is a season where, I mean, you know, they started putting Christmas lights up at the end of September. So we've been seeing light and darkness a lot recently, but you're going to see it even more over the coming weeks. What's our response going to be to that? Is it just to see some pretty lights and say, wow, that's really nice? Or is it to consider what that imagery can mean for us? If our minds and hearts are shaped by the word, we can see more than just some pretty lights. We can see that contrast. All right, so John chapter 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, John 1 verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading in the presence of his people. That imagery that sticks out, the light and darkness imagery, that's what I want us to hold on to this morning. That's where we're beginning this Advent series, considering that type of contrast. And so what I want us to do is go back. This passage is ultimately about the Lord Jesus and his incarnation. It's about his true identity as the eternal Son of God, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, worthy of all worship, glory, and praise as the one true God, eternal union with the Father and Spirit. And yet this is about his incarnation, coming into the world, bringing light into the darkness that we found ourselves in the world, ultimately that we, his people, might be born again, that his light might be shown into our hearts, that it might shine through us in a dark world. So what I want us to do is back out, go and look at this imagery of lightness and darkness in the Old Testament, and again, move into Matthew's gospel. So if you've got your outline, it'll be helpful to have that to go along with this. I've included some of these Old Testament passages in there. If you'd like to turn to them, I'll definitely invite you to do that. All right, so let's take a look and think about this imagery of lightness or darkness and light. And probably, if I said to you, what Old Testament passage is in the background of John 1? I would hope most of you, again, the big E on the eye chart is creation, right? Darkness, light being spoken into darkness. And so this imagery is associated with God's work of creation. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Summary statement. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. When God creates, he sort of creates the stuff of creation. And then what you're going to see going forward in that account is forming and filling. That's kind of what you see on the days of creation. And the Spirit of God was hovering over, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What you see with this passage, it's talking first about God's preexistence, his presence, and his power. How is his power displayed? It's displayed in him speaking things into existence, but doing so again by his word. His word is powerful. It affects change. It does certain things. And so God creates, and there's the stuff of creation, but darkness is a part of that. Darkness is not necessarily a negative thing at this point. But there's not light there, and he speaks it in, and now all of a sudden there's this contrast between darkness and light, and that imagery is going to fill the scriptures going forward. So it pictures, again, the darkness here, really, you need to think of it here, and we'll mention something coming up about this. Darkness at this point, and kind of in the mindset of like the ancient Near East, the ancient Hebrews, darkness is kind of a picture, in this period of time in creation, is sort of like chaos, not in something God can't control, but something that's not ordered yet. It's not set up where his people can flourish. So that's the situation that you've got. And then God speaks light in, and he forms and fills, and creation is ordered, and all of those things that you see going on in Genesis 1 and 2. Light and darkness imagery from the very beginning. Job, reflecting on this and kind of doing so with the mindset of someone from the ancient Near East, look at what he says about this. He, speaking of God, has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. There's our contrast. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Just put a bracket around that. Probably if you've read Job a few times, maybe you've seen that and been like, I don't know what he's talking about here. We'll get there. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job's reflecting again on God's work of creation, and he's dealing with the idea of light and darkness being separate and God bringing order to chaos. Now, this is going to sound a little weird, but what you have in the Old Testament in certain places, in the ancient Near East, there was a common creation myth that at the beginning there was just all this chaos, and then the gods of like the Canaanite gods or the Babylonian gods, there was something that happened and there was a war and conflict, and from that conflict, that's how creation came. Really, it centers on this sort of dragon serpent. This is, you can get into this, it's really interesting. I'm kind of a dork like that. I like those things. But they had this mindset that the gods did this thing and they killed this serpent and from it came land and all of these things. What the Old Testament will do at times is not saying, yes, that's what happened, but it'll take that imagery and apply it to the Lord to say, God is the one who creates. And so it takes that imagery, not in a literal God killed a serpent, although that imagery is kind of important, wouldn't you say, in light of the Old Testament and New Testament? So what you have here is basically it's saying God is the one who brings order out of chaos. That's the picture. He brings light into darkness. So that's sort of like a big picture, you know, view of the cosmos, universe, creation, light and darkness imagery right there, and you'll see this all throughout the Old Testament. So they're associated with his power for creation and bringing order, but they're also associated with like specific works of judgment and deliverance. So not just generally of God with creation, but actually specific works of judgment and deliverance. Look at Exodus 10. Maybe if I said, hey, give me another time in the Old Testament where there's light and darkness, maybe you would have thought about the judgments surrounding the Exodus. Look at Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Do you see? Darkness can then be a picture of God's judgment. What is he doing? He's withholding the light. It's judgment upon the Egyptians. But look at this. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. There's this picture of light and darkness being associated with either his judgment or his blessing. So just keep that in mind there. More than that, it's not just his blessing in that sense of like not judging Israel. There's a positive fullness to it. Look at Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them. This is after the Exodus. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them what? Light, that they might travel by day and by night. It's the powerful work of God to lead and guide his people through darkness. So light, darkness and light are, they're associated with creation, but they're associated with judgment and blessing. But as you work, especially further into the Old Testament, you get into the wisdom literature in Psalms and in Proverbs, light and darkness imagery comes in and becomes to be associated with the way that we live, things in our lives and everyday experience. It's associated with God's salvation and deliverance from wickedness. You see light imagery associated with God's salvation, and more than that, it's associated with the power of God's word. It's associated with Torah, his instruction. It's associated with Chokmah, his wisdom, all throughout the Proverbs and into the Psalms. A couple places in Psalms, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Why does he bring light in? I mean, it's more than this. It's about what is his salvation. It's not just that he's sitting, resting, knowing that he's secure in Yahweh. It's connected to now then, how does he live? It's the light of God's wisdom in his life, the light of God's instruction that guides him in his life. Psalm 18:28. It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. He gives understanding. He brings life into the place of death. He brings joy into the place of sorrow. He brings instruction into the place of confusion. The psalmist is reflecting on what does it mean to know Yahweh and to be His people. It's to live in light of His word, His instruction, and His wisdom. Job now, though, reflects on the other side of this. Look at Job 24, 13 and 17. There are those who rebel against the light. Can we just note that Job is the first book of Scripture written down? It's the oldest revelation. It's before, it precedes Moses writing down the Pentateuch. Now, those events that are written about, some of them happened before Job. But Job, looking at the world and looking around, he says, there are those who rebel against the light. Solomon's right when he says there's nothing new under the sun. If I said to you, you look at the world around you, does it look like, man, there are those who rebel against the light? We just all kind of nod our heads, right? This is Job reflecting on this. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them. For they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. What is Job saying here? He's saying something that Jesus says in John chapter 3. He's saying, men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They love being able to hide their wickedness. Now, when we read the Old Testament, a lot of times, you know, there's a real binary between God's people and between the wicked. There's the people of the light and the people of the darkness. And that you know, certainly that's a good thing to consider. But I think we need to read this with some humility, and especially we need to read Jesus' words in John 3 about that our old man, the fallen part of who we are even as believers, that our sin nature does love the darkness. That's what, when we see unbelievers love the darkness, we don't just point and say, wicked people. That's not wrong necessarily, but we have a proclivity towards that as well. So this imagery comes in and it shows us that darkness is associated with sin and rebellion against God. It's associated with those who turn away from God, but light is associated with His salvation and His word given to His people. So it's big picture creation. It's His powerful works in redemptive history, like the Exodus and all these things. But then it gets more to the living of life. Light and darkness are associated with how we live, how we conduct ourselves in the world. And then it comes back into Israel's history in very specific ways as it begins to look forward. As it's oriented towards the work that God will do. The Exodus is sort of the great redemptive work of God in the Old Testament, but the prophets start thinking about an even greater redemptive work that He's going to do. They start looking forward. So it's also going to be associated with Israel's exile and God's promise to send a Savior. Kind of the cataclysmic event of Israel's history in the Old Testament is the exile. It's the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in the 8th century. It's the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. Look at Isaiah 9, the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. In the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who've dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This anticipates a time of darkness in Israel's history and yet a work that God is going to do. It anticipates the coming of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And you actually see that in Isaiah. You track Isaiah is kind of I'm reading in Isaiah for my Advent reading. And it's interesting to see how you begin to see what's going on with these rival world powers in Israel's life. The Assyrians are kind of the initial dangerous group that's coming, but the Babylonians begin to be mentioned as well. It's anticipating a time of Israel's failure and they're being taken into exile. But then it looks beyond that to a work that God is going to do ultimately through a Savior. Look at Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 7. You get to the second part of Isaiah, and especially beginning in chapter 42, you have these sections of Scripture that we refer to as the servant songs. They focus in on this particular individual. He's the servant of Yahweh or the servant of the Lord. And you have these unique passages that are spoken of him. This is from the first of these in Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the peoples on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Do you see, again, light and darkness imagery associated with Israel's predicament, but also God's salvation that he's going to provide in the Savior that's coming. So this imagery is all in the Old Testament. That's just what I want you to see. When John writes John 1, he does so in light of this unfolding Old Testament narrative. He does so in light of all of this imagery that's built up. Key points here. Number one, darkness is symbolic of the difficulty God's people face as we live in a fallen world. It's a picture of the chaos and the absence of God's presence. It's a picture of God's judgment, not necessarily special judgment. Yes, it can be that, but it can also just be the realities of life in a fallen world. Chaos, disorder, the ripple effects of sin in our own lives, our own choices, our own consequences. Darkness imagery gets associated with all of that stuff in the Old Testament. And so if that's the case then, if we're thinking about our own lives, then we would have to look around and acknowledge there's darkness in our lives. There's darkness in our world. Our experience of life, as you sit here on the first Sunday of Advent in 2025, there's an experience of darkness, isn't there? Okay, well, what about light then? Light is symbolic of God's promised salvation in Messiah. It's more than that, but the Old Testament narrative begins to zero in on a particular figure. Yes, Torah, God's instruction, it's associated with light. Yes, wisdom, the wisdom that God gives, that's associated with light. But all of that stuff begins to center in on an individual who's going to come and rescue God's people from the darkness they find themselves in. He's going to bring light to Israel, but also to the nations. It centers in on this particular figure, Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Old Testament hope of God. And I think this is important. It's personal. It focuses in on an individual. It's not just salvation in the abstract. It is personal. Not just personal as in for me or you, yes, that, but it centers on a person, a figure, the one that John is writing about in John chapter 1. Now imagine all of that light and dark imagery. We've kind of got those things in mind. And what I want us to do now is move into the New Testament, move into the Gospel of Matthew. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to think about what we see described in Matthew chapter 1, kind of in light of this light and darkness imagery. So if we're thinking about light in terms of God's powerful work and the movements of God in salvation history, all of these things. If we're thinking about God's light in that sense, then when you look at Matthew's gospel, how does it start? It starts with a genealogy. Maybe not the most exciting reading. I would imagine if you're doing some reading in Matthew, probably some of you open up to Matthew and you start looking, and after you read verse 1 and you realize what this thing is, you just kind of skip right down to verse 18. You don't necessarily read the genealogy. And I get that. But this genealogy is filled with interesting things. It's in many ways a summation of much of the Old Testament, much of what God is doing in and through Israel. And so what that means then is that there's a lot of light in this genealogy. It's the story of God's work. But at the same time with this, when you start working your way through this genealogy, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you start seeing people and you maybe acknowledge that's an important person in the Old Testament. But if you can remember what's going on in their lives and circumstances and things like that, you realize, oh, there's darkness in here. Let's look at some of the lights. In many ways, again, this is a record of some of the greatest lights in Israel's history. First, you have reference to a lot of the patriarchs. The word patriarch can just mean the fathers. It's the people that have this important place in Israel's history. I mean, look at the summation right there. Again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this is verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the two categories that this really falls into, you have one, the patriarchs, and two, the kings. How do we get to David, and then who are the people related to David? All right, let's just mention two of the patriarchs. The first I want you to just note is Abraham. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, if you all know to sing, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, you know kind of that Old Testament story, you know the importance of Abraham as a figure. But when you go back to Genesis 15, Abraham is really set apart as this unique man of faith. He believes God. It's credited to him as righteousness. It's not that no one before believed God, but Abraham is highlighted in this sense, not because of who he is and the great things he's done. He just trusts the word of the Lord, and then God binds himself to Abraham through a covenant in Genesis 15, where he makes great and wonderful promises to him. It's one of the high points of the Old Testament in Genesis 15. And then you move on, you see those promises passed down to Isaac, and then they ultimately pass down to Jacob. And Jacob is a bit of a mess, but he has 12 sons, and one of those sons is fairly interesting. It's a man named Judah. And what you see in Judah is he's the son of Jacob, and something interesting happens in Genesis 44 in the story of Joseph. You recall that Joseph's brothers end up coming to him. He's in that position of power in Egypt. And what Joseph wants is he wants to see his brother Benjamin. And so eventually he convinces them to go back and get his younger brother Benjamin. They bring Benjamin. He has them, you know, plant the silver cup in his bag, and he accuses them of theft. And he basically says, I'm going to keep the young boy Benjamin here while you go get your father. And if you remember in Genesis 44, it's Judah who steps up and basically says, this will kill my father. Don't take Benjamin, take me. I will substitute myself in his place. If the boy has done this and he deserves things, I'll put myself in that place. And it's when he does this that Joseph breaks down. It's basically he realizes that his brothers have, God's taught them some things. They've learned a lesson. They do love his father. They do care about his brother. So Judah puts himself in this place, and then as you see the end of Genesis come around, we saw this last week, there's a prophecy in Jacob's prayer about Judah, that Judah is going to be the royal line. That's where the scepter is not going to depart from him. The king is going to come from him. And in many ways, the king who comes from him is going to do likewise, be willing to substitute himself in the place of those who are under judgment. So it's a good thing. I mean, there's interesting things about Judah that's really, really good. Okay, what about the kings? I mean, you've got David mentioned there, and there's so much about David in 1 and 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel 7 is kind of a unique chapter. It's where David desires to build the temple of the Lord. He wants to build a permanent place for the Lord to dwell. And yet, what does God do? God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I will establish your line and your throne forever before me. He enters into the Davidic covenant. It's this amazing, very central. I mean, you know, you have Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 7 are just these pillar chapters in the storyline of the Old Testament. So David's a man after God's own heart. He's the ultimate example of a king, all of these things. But then there's other kings that are mentioned in the line of David, one of which is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is an amazing king. You read about Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings, but also in the book of Isaiah. And in 2 Kings 19, facing the entire Assyrian army, Hezekiah humbles himself before the Lord and says, save us so all may know that you are Yahweh, the God, that you are Yahweh, God alone. He doesn't just say, we're all going to die, Lord, save us. He calls upon the Lord to save his people Judah for his own glory, so that the nations might know that Yahweh is God. So those are just two that I've pulled out. I just want you to see there's light in there. There's amazing things that God does in here. And yet again, as well, if you're reading through this, and maybe if you're like me, I'll admit it, I'm a bit of a Grinch. I'm a little cynical. And so when I read the genealogy, I just see all the bad stuff at first. I had to kind of like force myself into the good a little bit this week because I just naturally see the bad stuff. So let's talk about the darkness because there's lots of darkness there. It's a record of some of the darkest examples of Israel's sin. That same guy, Judah, that I just said good things about in Genesis 44, that may not be what you're most familiar with Judah. Judah also, one of the things he's known for is his, basically his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was married to his son. And there's the story in Genesis 38 of multiples of his sons dying and him not taking care of her in a sinful way, ignoring his responsibility to make sure she was cared for. And essentially she tricks him. He hires her as a prostitute. She finds out she's pregnant, wants to have her killed, basically. And she says, she's gotten his staff and basically says, hey, this staff belongs to the guy who got me pregnant. And he's got to admit, he says, she's more righteous than I am. I mean, that is a messy situation. And there it is in the genealogy of Jesus, leading up to him, his genealogy that shows that he has the right to rule on David's throne. All right, well, we've got other things. We've got other people on there. We've got David. You've got David, 2 Samuel 11. I mean, David's adultery is recorded in the genealogy. Look at verse 6. And David, we'll go back, verse 6. And Jesse was the father of David the king. Great statement. And David was the father of Solomon, the greatest, most powerful of all of Israel's kings, by the wife of Uriah. That is in the genealogy, the record of David's adultery with Bathsheba. She's not named. Uriah the Hittite, the righteous man, a Gentile, he's in the genealogy. He's highlighted there. I mean, this begins the downfall of David's kingdom. I mean, you look at when you start in 2 Samuel 11 and you move through the rest of the 2 Samuel narrative, it is bad for David and Israel. This starts sort of a downward spiral of his rule and reign. You keep going in the genealogy. Look at verse 10. We just mentioned Hezekiah, right? Great king who does amazing things. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. You go look in 1 Kings 21. Manasseh is the most wicked and evil of Judah's kings. He leads Israel into terrible apostasy and idolatry, not seen really since the time of the judges. That if you compare 2 Kings 21, you go back to in Judges where we saw in at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 where it summarizes Israel's apostasy. Like Manasseh takes them back to all of that. He worships Baal. He worships Asherah. He burns his son as a burnt offering. I mean, all these things that are negative in the Judges, like Manasseh embodies all of those things. At the same time, then, the genealogy, especially in connection with the kings, verse 11, Josiah, who's another good king, was the father of Jeconiah. This name is kind of interesting. He's referred to in the book of Jeremiah as Coniah. He's also referred to as Jehoiachin, or Jehoiachin, if you want to say it that way. He's the last of the kings before Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them captive. So what I want you to see here is that in this genealogy, there's light and there's darkness. It's the full spectrum of Israel's history. Their sin, their wickedness, their foolishness. God's work of redemption and salvation and his wisdom and his instruction, it's all bound up in this genealogy. These individuals represent all of that light and darkness imagery that we went through in the Old Testament. And all of that stands in the background of the events in verse 18 that start in verse 18. Now, I want to bring this home with Joseph. And I want us to think about this not just as the story you read while you're looking at the manger scene and all of that. I want you to enter into this story for a moment. I want you to think about this. And let me frame it up for you. So Joseph at this time, he's a young man, probably in his early to mid-20s. That was roughly about the time men married. He's learned a trade from his father. He's a carpenter or stonemason. He has a business that he's involved in. He's serving his local community in those ways. And he's the age of marriage. And he's been betrothed to a young girl named Mary. She's probably 14, 15. We see that age gap, and maybe that freaks us out a little bit. But that's just the way it was in the ancient Near East. And so he's betrothed to be married. They would, essentially, they were legally married, but they have not consummated the marriage yet. You haven't had the real ceremony. There's been the initial kind of, they're betrothed together, they're legally married, and yet there's a time period now where he goes and he's preparing the home that they're going to live in. So he's, imagine what he's doing. He's working his normal job, and then he's going back and he's doing the other work to prepare his home. And imagine what a season of anticipation this was for him. He's encouraged. He's excited. He's thinking about the next season of life that's ahead for him. That's what's going on for him. He's, again, he's a righteous man. He's a man who loves the Lord. He's not a perfect man, but he's a good man. And he's looking forward to this next season of his life. Probably in the next year or two, he's going to have a child. Maybe it'll be a son. All of these things going through his mind as he's shaping stones and cutting wood and getting things ready and building that place for him and Mary to be. And in all likelihood, they're in different places. So they're not, it's not like they're seeing each other every day. They're not texting each other. They're not constantly in contact. He's away from her for periods of a time. All right, so let's, all of that in mind, let's go to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that's their situation, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, from the very beginning, note what Matthew does. He doesn't want us to get the wrong idea. So he tells us, how did this happen? She's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's sort of the summary statement of what's going on, just so we don't get the wrong idea. What can happen, though, is we can read it like that and we lose the drama of the situation because we know what's really going on. Let's go be Joseph, though. Joseph does not know this. Look at verse 19. So just think about it this way. Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant. His wife, legally, that he's betrothed to, that he's been working for, he's been building, working towards building a life with. He's laying all the groundwork for those things. And he finds out that she's pregnant. And we don't know how that happened. We don't know if she came and told him. We don't know if a friend came and told him. We don't know exactly how he finds out. But he finds out. This should have been a time of light in his life. Can you imagine what that news did to him? You imagine the personal devastation that he felt. And now, in the ancient Near East, he's got to deal with this situation. Because if he doesn't deal with it in any way, what's the implication about how she got pregnant? If he just rolls on like everything's normal, what's the implication that everybody thinks? Who got her pregnant? He did. So he's got to think through, because he, it mentions he's a just man, he's a righteous man. He's not going to, he has to do the right thing before the Lord. But there were a lot of options available to someone at this time as to how they would treat a woman in this particular situation. He could have her, in fact, justice in many ways would have been to have her publicly shamed. To bring this out to the public, to have her publicly shamed, that would distance him from it. That would vindicate him in a lot of ways. I didn't do this. I have nothing to do with this. This is all on her. He could have done all of those things. Look at what he says, though, okay? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So he comes to this position, and again, you can read that very matter-of-factly, as if he received some news, thought about it for a second, and decided, well, this is the best way to proceed with the situation. You think that's how that happened for him? Can you imagine, like, the stages that he went through? the disbelief, the sense of just devastation and betrayal, the anger, the confusion, all of that, I think, there's a word in this story that I think helps us see all that. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, that word considered, it's the Greek word enthumeomai. It's the idea of, considered is like a good English translation of it. But it's the idea of processing information, thinking carefully, reflecting, deliberating. So the context of this is at night. We're talking about light and darkness. Where does light and darkness come into this? This should have been a time of light in his life, and all of a sudden, a season of darkness just descends on him that he did not look for, he didn't want. He didn't choose it, it chose him. And then this is happening in very literal darkness. We'll see in a minute, he's asleep. He's considering these things. Have you had one of those nights where you've got something going on in your life? Whether it's something you're struggling with, or something someone you love is struggling with, or whether it's a particular set of circumstances, and you're just, you can't shut your mind off. Your heart is restless. Maybe there's that pain, that hurt that's associated with it. That is what Joseph is dealing with right here. Literal, like metaphorical darkness of a situation in the literal darkness of night. And he probably just can't sleep. Or if he falls asleep, he's dreaming about these things. You ever had dreams that were miserable because you're thinking about the horrible thing that's going on in your life? You can't get away from it? That's where Joseph is. And again, what he determines to do here is an amazing thing. He decides to lay aside his right to justice, like public justice and vindication, in order to protect the one who had seemingly betrayed him. I mean, look at that. That's what he determines to do. He chooses to protect her. His heart is broken. I'm sure he's sad. And in the midst of that, he falls asleep. And maybe he's dreaming about these things. Look at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it doesn't say that like light burst into the room or whatever, but when you think about experiences with angels, we tend to associate them with light because they're associated with the revelation of God, the truth of God. Whether there's actual like light or not here, this is light into Joseph's darkness. It is truth being shown into a time of tremendous emotional turmoil and chaos in his life. The truth of what's going on shines in, and the angel gives him this message. And what he finds out then, the angel's message, it brings light into the darkness of Joseph's situation. Mary had not betrayed him. Rather, God had acted miraculously in this matter. There's a miraculous thing that's happened. Joseph doesn't ask, explain all of that. He just receives the message and he trusts it. He believes it. At the same time then, the instruction is given to him. He's spoken to as a father. He's going to exercise the authority of a father in the life of this child. Even though the child is not biologically his child, and he's going to be, in a sense, the adoptive father, he has the authority of God in this child's life. And that's important because that means then what Joseph has the authority to receive, and that's what the genealogy is showing, Joseph is the rightful heir to David's throne, it can be passed on to his firstborn son. That's what you see here. But look at what he's told to do. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph is the one who exercises that fatherly authority to name the child. He's going to be named Jesus. And his name is his mission. He names the child in accordance with his mission, the child's mission. The name here is interesting. The word that we translate, so you got to understand what we do when we translate things. A lot of times we do what are called transliterations, where we take a word that's in a language and we try to give it like the English version. Okay, this happens in other languages as well. So the name John, which we see in Spanish, they transliterate it into Juan. Okay, that's a transliteration. So that happens, right? Okay, so Jesus is the Greek, well, Jesus is the English transliteration of a Greek name, Jesus, which is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, Yeshua. So it's all the same thing. Sometimes you'll hear people who will be like, his name's not really Jesus. And they get real excited about that, okay? It's only if you don't understand how language and translation and moving between languages works, okay? Let's talk about his name, though. The name Yeshua, it is Joshua, or Yeshua, Yehoshua, however you want to render it in Hebrew. It's the Old Testament name Joshua. But it means something. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So do you see the child's name is what he's come to do? It's who he is. He is the salvation of Yahweh. And again, if you go back to that Old Testament imagery, what's it doing? It's centering in on a person. God's salvation will come personally through an individual. It's through this child. He is the salvation of the Lord. And then you get this addition from Matthew where he quotes from Isaiah, and it's showing us that all of this is taking place in order to fulfill God's promises made through the prophets. And I want to take you on a brief tour of some prophecy in Isaiah. When Matthew puts this in here, he's not just saying Jesus fulfills this prophecy. He does. He fulfills all of what Isaiah is anticipating. So turn back to Isaiah. Let's start in Isaiah 7. I want to show you a couple of places. So Isaiah is recording these prophecies, and one of the first ones is the prophecy of the virgin birth. Look at Isaiah 7:14. All right, let's start at verse 13. So Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah at this time, and he says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" We leave that part out of the stuff that's on your Christmas cards. Context of this is that God has said to this king, "Hey, I will give you a sign. Ask of an amazing sign and I will give it to you to show you that I'm with you and I'll deliver you." And the king kind of feigns piety and says, no, far be it from me to ask of the Lord. And so Isaiah is upset. He's like, are you kidding me? God just offered you something that everybody's wanted and you just turned it down. So the Lord says, fine, I'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So what we have here in Matthew's gospel is this prophecy, which is very forward-looking, a miraculous thing, a virgin birth. It's fulfilled ultimately by Jesus. You can read in Isaiah, and there's interesting things there, but this is ultimately a prophecy that looks forward, and Jesus fulfills it. So, the virgin son, if you got your outline there, I can't remember if I put arrows there or not. The virgin son is this next person as well that Scripture is anticipating. Turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6. 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The virgin's son is this figure, the child who is given, the one who will sit on David's throne and exercise his authority over the entire world. But more than that then, because there's going to be a problem, eventually the throne of David is going to collapse. They're going to be taken into exile. So what's going to happen then? Look at chapter 11, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, how do you get a stump? Something's cut down. The house of David, in many ways, is going to be cut down. It's cut down at that guy I mentioned, Jeconiah. I mean, he's, in many ways, the end of it in terms of actually ruling on David's throne. So it seems like it's dead. It's gone. But what Isaiah 11 is saying is that, no, it looks like it's dead. Have you ever done that? You ever cut down some branches or a tree or something? You thought that thing was dead. And then at some point, what do you see? Other little tree is popping up. Or branch is popping up. So a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So the virgin son is the child who is given, is the branch. And look at what it says of him. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. All right, so this figure sits on David's throne after it seems like it's gone. It bears fruit. He's empowered with the Spirit. He rules righteously, and he brings God's judgment. Finally, this, another one of the servant songs, go to Isaiah 49. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. See, again, you've got this picture of like birth and the mission. To bring back Jacob to him. That's referring to the people of Israel. That Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So this figure is coming to bring back the people of Israel to the Lord, to, in a sense, bring light into their darkness. But look at this. He, that's saying Yahweh, says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Meaning, I've got more for you to do. Your mission's bigger. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I bring that light imagery there to show you in the going back from Joseph, this is personally light in his life. It's telling him what's really going on. But that light, that little bit of ray of light in his own life that Mary hasn't betrayed him, it's much bigger than that. It's light for the whole world, because this child that's going to be born, who's going to have the right to inherit David's throne, is going to save his people from their sins. And not just his people, all people who come to him by faith. That's who he is. This child that's, again, light in Joseph's circumstances is the light that is coming into the world. And just note, I think we have to just point out what Joseph does. Verse 24 of Matthew 1, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What does Joseph do? He obeys. He trusts, and he obeys. Simple faith acted out. But when you look at this situation, and when you look at the reality of light and darkness in the Old Testament, and in that genealogy, if God does not intervene, there is no hope. That's the key point. Apart from the direct intervention of the Lord into our darkness, we had no hope of the light of salvation. Even the light of God's word that gives wisdom and gives instruction, in many ways what that does, especially with the Old Testament, is it brings condemnation. Because you look at Torah and you say, well, if that's God's instruction, I have not lived up to it. Or you look at God's wisdom, his chokmah that's portrayed in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, and you look at your own life and you say, well, then I must be a fool. Where then is the hope? The hope is not you. The hope is the child. The hope is the branch. The hope is the servant of the Lord. The hope is Jesus, the one who is, who embodies the fact that Yahweh is salvation, that he does the work of salvation. Apart from God's intervention, there's no help for that genealogy. There's no help for Joseph. There's no help for you. There's no help for me. But that's the good news. What we're celebrating this season is that light has come into the world. The light, all of those things that we saw in the Old Testament that center in on the person, ultimately the one who brings that light into the world is our Savior Jesus. So just a couple of concluding thoughts here and how the incarnation brings light into our darkness. Although we dwell in the darkness of a fallen world, that darkness cannot overcome the light Christ brings. What do we see in John 1:5? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not what? Overcome it. We can render it, understood it. What we see and what we note and what we experience is that we do live in a dark world. There is darkness associated with the world we live in, with our own lives, with our own experiences, with our own circumstances. And I know that is the case for us this Advent or this Christmas season. Are you just going to pretend like it's not there? Or are you going to let the light of God shine in, the light of Jesus Christ shine in to that darkness? Because that darkness does not have to overcome the light. While we deal with great grief, while we deal with sorrow, while we deal with difficult circumstances, there can still be joy because of what Christ has done. Point two, although the darkness of our own sin means we are worthy of death, Christ brings life. This is the good news. Jesus is born into the world, but he's ultimately born so that he might live and subsequently die on the cross in our place for our sins. But he doesn't stay dead. He's resurrected to new life. And what he offers to those who place their faith and trust in him is that same newness of life that's experienced now, but is ultimately experienced in our own resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. And so we have a chance to live that life now, to experience now by putting our faith and trust in Jesus if we haven't, or by resting in him now if we have. Point three, we who have been born again, that's the imagery in John 1. We can't make ourselves alive. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That has to be a work of God by simple faith. You can't force it. You simply receive the gift of salvation that's offered by simple faith. And that work is done in us. We have been born again through faith in him, live by his life, and can reflect his light in the world. Friends, I just want to encourage you. This is a season where there is light and darkness. Your life is filled with light and darkness. The question really is, though, and this is, man, you guys know I'm a little bit of an Eeyore. I'm a Grumpelophagus, Grumpelstiltskin. It's easy for us to get down about things. It's easy for us to focus on the circumstances of our lives and let that focus in on the darkness and miss the light. This is a season where, yeah, we have to deal with some of that darkness. We don't need to ignore it. But my goodness, what a chance to reflect upon the light of Christ in our lives and the work that God has done through the incarnation. Be encouraged. We can be a people of the light. So that's my question to myself and to all of us, is what are we going to be more characterized by during this season? Is it going to be the darkness, or is it going to be the light? May we be a people who live by the life of Christ this Advent, and may we reflect his light to others so that they're drawn to him. That's the opportunity that we have during this season. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for the imagery of light and darkness that we've seen just all throughout the scriptures. And I thank you for the chance to see how personally that showed up in Joseph's life. Father, thank you that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. And by simple faith and trust, Lord, we receive his life and can therefore shine as lights. Thank you that the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel exhorts us to let our lights shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. It's not our light. Ultimately, it's him. He is the light shining in and through us. So just thank you, Lord, for this Advent season. I do pray for us as a church and as individuals that our personal worship would be oriented around your word, that we would be formed and shaped in the image of Jesus, that we would reflect his light in a dark world. Lord, may we not ignore the darkness, but may we focus more on the light during this season. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.